This morning I'd like us to turn to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, and chapter 2 and verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. Jonah the prophet lived in the 8th century BC, that is, in the 700s BC. And he lived in the time of the reign of Jeroboam the second. And his times were 793 BC to 753. Jonah was a man. This is not a fable or a myth. He lived. And we read in the historical books of the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 14:25, that Jeroboam restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. The events described in the book of Jonah took place somewhere around 760 B.C. You'll be familiar, I'm sure, with the story. God called Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. Now, Nineveh was one of the largest cities of Assyria. And Assyria had always been an enemy to Israel. And Jonah, in his heart, didn't want to go to the Ninevites. He didn't want to preach unto them the word of God. He didn't want them to repent and to be blessed. He held nothing but disregard and contempt for them. He was hostile to them. And so he refused to obey God. And instead, he ran away from God and took a ship to Tarshish, the southwest of Spain. During the voyage, the ship encountered a terrible storm. And there was real fear of shipwreck and the loss of life. By means of lots, the sailors concluded that Jonah was the cause of what had fallen upon them. And eventually, they cast Jonah into the sea. And God, we read, had prepared a great fish. In the book of Jonah, it's not called a whale. The word does occur in the New Testament in this connection, but the word there translated whale means any great fish. So we don't know what fish it was, whether it was a very unique creation by God, or whether it was a whale, as I've said, or whether it was some large shark. We do not know. But this great fish swallowed the prophet. And of course he survived. And although ignorant men may smile at this, it is known outside of Scripture that men have actually been swallowed by great fish in the deep and have survived. Well, it was there in the fish's belly during those 3 days and three nights that this particular experience took place. He tells us chapter 2, verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. The three things I want to extract from the text, they're all obvious in the text. The first is a reference to Jonah's soul. When my soul fainted within me. Then Jonah's faith. I remembered the Lord. And thirdly, Jonah's prayer. My prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. First of all, then, Jonah's soul. He says here, my soul fainted within me. Each and every one of us has a soul. And it is assumed here as a fact by Jonah. He speaks of his own soul. When God created man at the beginning, we read that quite distinguished from the rest of creation, into Adam's nostrils God breathed the breath of lives. It's plural in the Hebrew. And what it means is God didn't just give him natural life, but spiritual life, imparting to Adam a soul, and so Scripture says, and man became a living soul. Now, each and every one of us has such a soul. In the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 12, we read that that is generally true. He formeth, Zechariah 12:1, the spirit of man within him. As a result, man is not simply a body only, but he is referred to repeatedly as body and soul, or body and spirit. Now, Jonah's soul, on this occasion, fainted within him. The word translated fainted here literally means was covered, as you would put a garment over something. His soul was enveloped, as it were. The significance is this, that in this particular place, a worse cannot be imagined. He was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed. Of course, in his body he was overwhelmed. He was in the deep. And in the depths of the belly of this great fish. So his body was certainly overwhelmed, but his soul, that also was overwhelmed and sinking fast. And he experienced spiritually a feeling of weakness and helplessness, as if he was going down to despair itself. Now, we can identify perhaps with the prophet. We've known times when spiritually we seem to be overcome and we're laid very low. And it worsens by the day until out of the very depths we cry unto God. We are not very strong by nature. Proverbs tells us, chapter 24, that if we faint in the day of adversity, then our strength is small. And our strength is small. We are but men, but flesh, likened to the grass of the field and the flower of the grass. We are trodden down at times. We are laid low, pressed above measure. And then comes over us a sense of weariness and a sense of perplexity. And it ends in a depression which makes us ready to give up, that we just can't go on. Now, if a man is running in a race and his strength departs, and he is at the point where he collapses, we say he was overcome with fatigue. But that can happen spiritually. And we can go along and suddenly it's all too much for us. And we don't have the wherewithal to continue. And we just fall. And we're ready to lie there, to give up. Now, what is it that brings such an experience to pass? Spiritually, I'm talking about here. Well, often it's brought on by troubles with which the soul can't really cope. Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1, speaks of the troubles that came to him in Asia. Such that, says he, we were brought low, pressed down above measure, and despaired even of life. The means which brought Paul down was the trouble, and his soul couldn't bear up under it. And in the end, fell into great darkness. So external troubles have their part to play. But then there are other things which can bring about this in the experience of a believer. Grace can be very weak in us. It's imperfect at its best. We know that what God has wrought in us, that's what we mean by grace, our faith, our love, our hope, these are not in a state of perfection, nor ever will be, until we reach heaven itself. So our grace might be weak. We don't have the tenacious faith to hold on, to finish the course. That is why grace has to be constantly supplied, and fresh resources have to be given to the soul to enable it to continue, strengthened by might, by his spirit, in the inner man. We need those auxiliary helps constantly, because even our grace, what God has wrought, is insufficient of itself to carry us through. So it may be that, the imperfection of grace, so that when troubles come, we don't have the wherewithal to bear it or to endure it. But there can be a second reason, and it is temptation. Because temptation can come to us at such a time. And Satan, the adversary, knows just when to attack. And if he sees that we are in a feeble condition, he will take advantage of that. And temptations will come because he wants to plunge us into the darkness. He's called the Prince of Darkness. He is, as it were, the Lord of the darkness of this world. That's where he himself dwells, and that's where he would have us. And temptation, the force of it, can bring us down further. And the result of it, sadly, should we fall, that aggravates our case and brings us quickly into the depths, for we feel that, on top of all, we are failures. We've been defeated. And as a third factor, and it is this, that not only is our grace small and temptation mighty, but we may reach the point in experience where we turn away from the means of grace, from the very helps God has given. You see, we reason like this, quite wrongly, but this is the way we reason. Well, I'm a very poor Christian. And then we suffer these temptations, and perhaps we are moved to do things we don't really want to do, and we lament when we have done them, and we feel wretched on that account. And then it's only a step away from saying, well, I don't think I can go to church in this state, and I don't think I can profit from any ministry. I don't think I can come to the table, certainly, as I am. And so the whole process has been completed. And we are well on the way to fainting spiritually. Now, such an experience can be known by the best of the Lord's people. You only have to read cursorily through the scriptures to find that there was a man like Job who certainly was laid extremely low. And everything within him became very, very weak indeed. And he was very close to abandoning faith and hope. And then a few pages further, you come to David, and David speaks for himself in the Psalms. He speaks of how he was laid low, how that strength failed him, how he concluded that his mercy had clean gone, and that his promises had utterly failed. When you come to the New Testament, we have others. We have the apostle, of course, particularly, who could say with Jonah, my soul fainted within me. And the more discouraged we are, the worse it often becomes. And even if we've not abandoned the means of grace, we're like Israel in Exodus 6. They could not be comforted under what Moses said to them because of their affliction. And so we might venture into the house of God, but we are so low, we are so tired, we are so fed up, we are so miserable, that it's as if our soul refuses to be comforted. And that is what is said at the beginning of Psalm 77. My soul refused to be comforted. So even though God prepares good things, even though he's ready to fulfill his promises, even though he's taking care of us in this awful state, we are beyond his comfort, so we think. Now that has two effects. One is minor, the other is major. The minor effect is this, that all the time we are lying so low, feeling so oppressed, making such heavy weather of it, all the time our witness to others is obscured. For the ungodly and the unbelieving look on, and they say, where is their God? He is far from helping them. And so, whatever we have said positively in the past is negated by what others see in us when we are this distressed. But the major is this, that there's a risk in view of the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and the everlastingness of God, there's a risk of offending him and causing him to withdraw. And so, in addition to all our troubles and the vexations of our mind, we could find that God is somewhat withdrawing from us because he disapproves of our unbelief. He disapproves of our bleak depression, our refusal to take heart. After all he has done, after all he has promised, after all he is willing to do, we are full of unbelief. And if God be offended and if God stand back from us, our situation can only deteriorate. My soul fainted within me. Now you may say to me, why does a sovereign God allow this kind of experience to come to us? Well, it's not my ability to penetrate into the counsels of God, but from Scripture I think I can truly say this, that God sometimes allows us to come to this point to impress upon us as never before our need of him. When David was brought into this awful condition himself, you remember how he encouraged himself in God. He realized at that point that he stood in desperate need of God, and only God could avail for him. And if in the wisdom of God it makes us see just how important, how essential God is to us, because we are capable of getting into such a sad and sorry state, then the providence will work for our good. We cannot do without him. That's what the experience teaches. Every hour we need him. That's what the experience teaches. It also teaches us a great lesson in faith. Such a state is described in Isaiah 50. The man that has no light and walketh in darkness, what should he do? Let him stay himself upon his God. That is, lean upon God. Trust as never before. Commit yourself into the arms of his love and his care. And so faith will be forced into exercise. And thus faith will be strengthened, because you've got no outward helps and you feel you have no inward helps. Grace being at such a low ebb, But God is still there. We need him. And we can confide in him and rest on him, even in such a state. And thirdly, it is permitted to teach us the worth of the naked promises of God. Because if we've got nothing else, little experience now, no consolations, we are in a deplorable state, but we do have God's promises, which are as the rungs of a ladder, that we may ascend from the depths. We can take those promises and we can hope against hope, as Abraham did. And we can emerge from a lost estate into a far better one. You remember in the progress when Christian got into the hands of giant despair in Doubting Castle, he lay in the dungeon, forlorn and forsaken as he thought, and then he said, wait a minute, I have in my pocket a key called promise. You know the passage. And I am persuaded that this key will unlock every door in Doubting Castle. And he used the key, and one door after another, one gate after another, yielded to the key. And what Bunyan is teaching us there is that the promises and faith in the promises and the use of the promises will get us out of doubt and out of the hands of despair. We believe in God. My soul fainted within me. I've spoken of Jonah's soul. Let me speak for a few minutes of Jonah's faith. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Now he says this for our good, and it's written for our profit. I remembered the Lord. We are at the best of times to put God out of our minds. And so many do. And in the worst of times, it is all too easy to do so. And that has tragic effects because God is the sole helper that we have. God is our only hope. And if we forget him, then we are in a sad and sorry state indeed. But we're not meant to forget him. But like Jonah, to remember him. And when you think of it, so much of what God has done is that we might remember him at such a time. What exactly has God done? Well, he's given us his word. Why? By reading it, we might remember God. It's all about him. Peter writes in his letter that his desire is to put you in remembrance, he says. Put you in remembrance. And so the word of God read brings God before our minds. Heard brings God into view. it is vital that we remember God. The sacraments do the same, of course. This do in remembrance of me. God knows the peril of forgetting him. He knows also the benefit of remembering him. And the Spirit of the living God is sent to us. What did Jesus say in John 14:26? He shall bring all things into remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He is a remembrancer. The Spirit reminds us. He takes of the things of the Lord and shows them to us, lest we forget. And even providence, what happens to us in life, our former experiences, the way in the past that God has intervened to help us, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. And so the Word and the Spirit and the works of God, they all serve to present God to us again. That we can say with Jonah, I remembered the Lord. It is in our interest, dear friends, in such a state and circumstance to remember the Lord. That revives us. Several little things occur to me. One is that God does not forget those who remember him. The verse here is Malachi 3:16. They that feared the Lord spake oft one to another. They had respect to God, and they encouraged one another in words. And what do we read? And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They remembered God, and God remembered them. How wonderful is that? And if God remembers us, he will view our state and our condition. He will have pity upon us and compassion for us. He will sympathize and empathize with us. And he will be moved to show us mercy. So it is a vital thing to remember the Lord. It's vital because of what it leads to. It leads to faith. The remembrance of God represents God before us as standing with us, however desperate we are, however awful the place where we are. Faith brings God into view. It's what David means in Psalm 16 when he says, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. That's how faith conceives of him. A God who is there, and a God who is near. So if you're in dire straits, and you're all alone, and the darkness is invading your sphere, and you're frightened, and you begin to cry in your distress, and suddenly, there's someone there. There's someone who's coming nigh to you. What do? You bless God for it. Somebody's here. Somebody can help me in this physical condition. Somebody can lead me out of it. That's as far as outward things are concerned. But inward things, if faith discerns God, not only as with us, but at our side, to sustain us, what is faith going to do? Well, faith is going to engage the strength of this God. Faith is going to use the benefit of this God. Faith is going to hold him, even as God is going to lift us. And if faith holds on to one stronger, the very act of faith will bring its comfort, because we feel held, we feel sustained, we feel that underneath us are the everlasting arms. And that brings comfort to us. The darkness will not overcome, the depths will not swallow us up. God is here, God is near, God holds me in the hollow of his hand. And it's all because I remembered God. This God who is my refuge. So that unto him I can come out of 1,000 troubles. This God who is my solace, so that to him I can turn to be healed of all my wounds. This God so great that there's no room for fear, and no reason to lapse into hopelessness. God is for me. I remembered God. That is the antidote. When your soul is giving way, when you feel that you're fallen, that you've never been in such a dire spiritual condition, I remembered the Lord. Now, what does a soul in that state remember about the Lord? A soul thus placed does well to remember the omnipotence of God. He is God Almighty. So that though I lament my condition, and I've never been in such a bad state, and I cannot see for one moment how I'm ever going to be taken out of it, I remembered one whose power is illimitable, who can do over and above what I ask or what I think. Power belongeth unto God. That's the God I remember. So the God who can put his arms beneath me, the God who can mightily raise me, the God who can take me up out of the pit and set my feet upon a rock, the strong God, the powerful God, I remember him. I remembered the Lord. His everlasting love. The love that won't leave me here. The love that is consumed with desire for my well-being and for my recovery. The love of God, from which nothing can separate me, I remember that. So far from concluding that it is all over me, if the Almighty loves me thus, I have a future. I have a deliverance. And I have favor which will lead to life. I remembered the Lord. I remembered his covenant, that he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And the covenant promises are that at such a time he will be my God, and I will be his son or his daughter, and the covenant stands. However the storm rages round about me and inside of me, the covenant stands. I will not break my covenant, God says. He will not deny himself. He will hold fast to what he has committed, and he is committed to you, my friend, even as he is committed to me. I will be for thee, and thou shalt be for me, is what he says. I remembered the Lord. I remembered the fullness of God, that he has benefits and blessings equal to my predicament. He has resources the world knows nothing of, and however great my need, he has adequate supply. And even though I lack, he is able to fill me with his blessing. I remembered that. The fullness of God. He is the fountain of life. And he is not looking upon my case in desperation, thinking, what shall I do? What can I do? But my God shall supply all my need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I remembered the Lord. I remembered his unchangeableness. He changes not. What a support that is. I've changed from prosperity to adversity. I've changed from joy to sorrow. I've changed from light to darkness. But he changes not. And therefore, he looks upon me as ever he did. And as in the past, he will appear for me. And he will not forsake the work of his hands. I remembered the Lord, Jonah's faith, and I was able to trust him whom I remembered, Jonah's faith. And finally, Jonah's prayer. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. The faith he had on remembrance turned to prayer. In that prayer, though pitifully weak, Jonah reached out to God and he called to him. Out of the belly of that fish, he called to him. Never could a man be in such a state of separation and distance from God, so unlikely to be heard. But my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. He speaks of the heavenly temple. He sent his prayer heavenwards. That prayer pierced through the areas of ether. That prayer eventually came through the gate of heaven. That prayer reached the throne of grace. And God did not turn away that prayer. He did not deny that prayer. My prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. God allowed the prayer to come. God received the prayer that came. And God responded to the prayer that was made. And the Lord spake unto the fish. Verse 10. And it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Prayer answered. God in evidence. Oh, my friend, your soul what is the state of it? Fainting, you say. Turn your face toward God, your mind and your thoughts toward God. Remember him. All is not lost. God is with you. And God is for you. Put your faith there, where it cannot stagger, where it cannot fail. And pray to him. And this God will accept your prayer. And if it be accepted, it will undoubtedly be answered. And what you considered to be hopeless will become hopeful. Out of the darkness, he will bring you into the light. From the very hell, he will raise you to heaven. Blessed be God.